Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all out here on this misty, rainy morning. My name is Ross, and I'm one of the pastors here at the West Congregation of the Austin Stone. Before we get into it this morning, I just want to say that one of the joys of being able to serve at the Austin Stone is the plurality of eldership that we enjoy in this church, that the congregations that make up the Austin Stone all get to experience a plurality of leadership, not just one leader leading in any congregation. And so we're kind of protected against a cult of personality and an overextension of authority. And so we are led and shepherded by a plurality of elders who are qualified and assessed and trained and equipped for that job. And so this last Thursday night, we had the joy and the delight of adding 10 new elders to the various congregations of the Austin Stone. They've been assessed and trained for over a year, and they were ordained on Thursday night. And two of those elders are sent to serve this West congregation. And so on Thursday night, we officially ordained Jimmy McNeil and Justin Dunton as elders at the West congregation. We're very grateful for them and look forward to them serving in that capacity for many, many years to come. We're in our last week of our God Loves series. It's just been an opportunity for us to look at how God creates the world, not just as a distant and an aloof being, but as an active agent of love, and that he himself is in a relationship of love and he shares that love with his creatures, especially those made in his image. And over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at how God doesn't just love all sorts of people, which he does, which is amazing. He also loves the fact that those people interact and have relationship in a number of different ways. He loves that they get to interact as neighbors, and we're told that we're to love our neighbor. And if you go, who's your neighbor? Well, picture your worst enemy, start there, right? And so we're told that we are to love our neighbor because God loves our neighbor. We were told last week that God loves family units as places of human flourishing and as platforms of the advancement of the kingdom of God. And today we're going to say that God also loves friendships. You see, we said last week that we were created with an ache, a desire, a longing to be with other people. It's annoying, but it's true, right? It's not good for us to be isolated or on our own. That the triune God, the eternal Trinity, who is himself an ongoing perfect relationship of love, when he makes us in his image and likeness, he leaves an imprint on us which makes us need community. It makes us desire complementarity and relationship from other image bearers. We need people who are like us and yet not like us in our lives to help us to flourish and to live the lives of fullness that God made us for. The way that most of this happens is through the incredible dynamic, or through the incredible experience, or incredible relationship of friendship. Even in families, friendship is essential. It's something that would hold families together, but it's something that exceeds the boundaries of families and puts us into these sorts of life-giving relationships with others who don't necessarily share our DNA or our home address, right? And so God gifts us the seemingly almost unnecessary blessing of friendship. And we all need it in our life to one degree or another. The church father, the African church father, Augustine, he said that friendship was essential to the Christian life. So essential that he equated it with life, right? Part of being an image bearer is to be a friend. He said, in this world, two things are essential. Life, all right, image bearing of God, and friendship. C.S. Lewis, who wrote extensively on friendship and shared some remarkable friendships in a group called the Inklings, which was his writing group, which ended up being lifelong friends that he enjoyed a supernatural bond of friendship with. He said, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. And so we're designed with this need, this ache, this longing in us, but we know that we don't do it very well. And so never before in the history of humanity have we needed good and godly friendships as much as we do now. Do you know that this could actually be one of the great outreaches and great apologetics of the church in this age? I see a lot of nail biting in Western evangelicalism. Oh, the world is encroaching on the church. How will we fight back? How will we take power back? Well, maybe we could usurp the power over us by living countercultural lives of godly, Christ-centered friendship. which is one of the things that the world desperately, desperately wants and doesn't get to see anywhere else. And yet we have the tools and the kind of instruction to be the kind of friends that the world deeply desires. You see, our hyper-connected world is actually going through a loneliness epidemic. People have never in their lives been so connected to so many people, and people have never in the history of recorded data of this sort of thing been so lonely. A recent study revealed that one out of two Americans, I did in South Africa what they call standard grade math, right? You had higher grade, which is for people who could actually do math, and then you had standard grade math for people who just needed to just finish high school. And so I did standard grade math, right? But even by my standard grade math, one out of two equates to roughly 50%. They would classify themselves, listen, as chronically or ongoingly lonely. One out of two would say, I am chronically or ongoingly, with no end in sight, lonely in my life. 13% of Americans would say that no one knows them well. No one. Not one person. We're not alone in this, right? As you may have seen by their general countenance, 41% of Brits say that a pet or the TV is their number one companion. 41%. So that if they were to pick a number one companion, it isn't a person. It is a pet or the TV. And so in the UK, they have appointed a minister of loneliness because they see it as a major threat to people's health and well-being. The studies are showing it's making people sick. And in the UK, the government pays for that. And so they have appointed a minister to try manage some of the costs, right? It seems benevolent, but if you double-click it, it's really just cost-saving. But they've appointed a minister of cabinet, someone who sits on the government trying to solve the loneliness epidemic. You know the one place they aren't looking? The church, which should be the number one place that they would be looking. You see, we know that we desperately need friends, and many of us are connected to many people on a number of different levels, but it isn't making us feel like we have friends. I wrestled with this text a great deal and with this sermon a great deal for today, because what I've realized as I examine my life is I don't suffer from this. Why? I have great friends. God has been so kind to me over my life. He's provided me with great, loyal, faithful friends. But what I've realized as I go back to the scripture and its standard of friendship is I've realized I haven't really been a great friend. And so I was trying to, you know, feign illness for today, because one of the pressures of being a preacher is that you kind of have to pretend to be a thought leader in whatever area you're speaking on any given Sunday. And the truth is we aren't on any of those areas. And so I'm just going to look at the text this morning and say, this isn't how Ross Lester befriends people. It ought to be. And he's making some changes. But I have seen some people love me in this sort of way. And I believe that this sort of friendship is possible for us. I believe that God has something more for us than the unsatisfactory sorts of friendships that we live with. The scripture gives us lots of input. If you want to do a search on friendship in the scripture, just look up the one another's, right? Friendship is a way to practice the one another instructions of the scriptures. They tell us to love one another and forgive one another and bear one another's burdens. These are great frameworks for friendships. But what I want to do today is I want to actually go through a narrative of a recorded friendship that we have. I love the story form example we have of the friendship between David and Jonathan. Don't roll your eyes if you learnt about this in Sunday school. I've been reading this text over and over again over the last few weeks, and it is so rich, and it is so intense, and it is so wonderful. And so we're going to work through a bunch of scripture together this morning from 1 Samuel, which is wild. 1 Samuel is wild. It needs to be a movie. It's insane. And we're going to see an example of the sort of friendship that God highlights, right? And calls us towards. And so this morning, listen, I know that some of you don't have great friends. I know that some of you are lonely. I pray that today would be a tremendous encouragement to us to say, these are the kind of friends we can be. And people who are good friends tend to get good friends as a result. And so this might be aspirational, if nothing else, for us today. And I hope that it fills us with hope and courage. All right, 1 Samuel 18 is where we're going to jump in. David has just risen to prominence through the slaying of Goliath, right? And not everyone is totally delighted by the praise and adulation that he is receiving. But this young man, the son of the king, Jonathan, is certainly delighted. And look at this, 1 Samuel 18, we'll go from verse 1. I'll read a bit, talk a bit, and we'll be done in no time. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Just as an aside, I don't know if you care, but this is the only actual example we have in Scripture of two souls being bonded together at a soul level, and there's nothing sexual about it. That's friendship between two men, an incredible friendship overseen by God, two souls knit together in a mysterious way. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. You see, Saul's different posture to David, control. Jonathan's posture to David, oh, I give you my soul, I give you my heart. Saul's posture, let me control you and your outcomes. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself, what an image, of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. This was the social media equivalent of the day, right? David is viral. He is blowing up. He comes to meet King Saul. They come to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and musical instruments. And Saul's like, this is hype. I'm the king who got to oversee the overthrow of the Philistines. And then he starts to go, what are they singing? How's that song going? And the lyrics go like this. The women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands. He's like, I like this song. And David his 10,000s. What? Right? I don't like this song. And Saul was very angry. You see, we would think that if someone says, hey, you're doing very well, we would go, that's amazing. But as soon as someone says, and this other person is doing even better, our souls cannot compute, it cannot receive the value or dignity and worth that's offered to us because we have a comparative view of things. He was very angry and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Okay, first observation is this one. God loves friendships that focus on giving and not just getting. God loves the sort of friendships that focus on giving and not just getting. Such a strong juxtaposition between Jonathan and Saul in these texts. It is so stark to see how both would actually say they love David, but one would be his genuine friend while the other would land up being his enemy because he perceived him as a threat. Here's the incredible thing of this story. I don't know if you picked it up. David is a threat to the royal family. He's a massive threat to the lineage of both Saul and Jonathan. He's the next anointed king of Israel, which means Jonathan isn't. But look how differently Saul and Jonathan respond to that. Jonathan can live with that. Why? He loves David. And he loves David's call. He loves what God's doing in David's life. Saul cannot live with that because it makes him feel like he's not enough. Jonathan focuses on a friendship of giving while Saul puts his efforts into a toxic relationship of controlling. And we conflate those two things all the time. We try to control people towards our outcomes as evidence of the fact that we love them. No, Jonathan gives away his title willingly to David because he loves him. Saul claims to love him but tries to control him. Well, how does Jonathan model a giving friendship to us and for us? Look at this. He gives commitment. It's amazing to me how in a friendship, listen, this should stop us. In a friendship, Jonathan is willing to commit to covenant with David. We struggle to commit to covenant with a spouse. Here, a friend covenants to another friend. And covenant is deeply different from contract. Contract says, you keep your end of the bargain, I will keep my end. And as soon as you don't keep your end, I'm released from my end. I get to walk, right? So I'll be your friend as long as you comply. As long as you give me what I need, and as soon as you don't, I'm free to walk away. Why? You're toxic and I don't need that. I don't need that kind of thing in my life, right? I've seen it. People told me this, right? Ellen said, I can just release you, you can walk and be gone, because no one got time for toxic people like that, right? Jonathan goes, hey, I will keep my end of this bargain regardless. It's a risky giving away of self. And Lewis said, all genuine friendship is deeply risky. It's a trusting someone else with your soul. Contrast that with verse 2, where Saul is already controlling David's movements, his activities, his relationships. Saul is prescribing conditions of relationship to David. You stay here with me or else. Jonathan is saying, my soul goes with you, wherever that may be. Now, that's life-giving friendship. Friends, how many of us base our friendships off of a sense of control? And how many of us base our friendships off of a loving commitment? I don't think we do this enough. I don't think we think through this enough, because most of our friendships are just situational. We don't stop enough to say, there are some friends I am committed to, and I'm committed to them no matter what. No matter what happens in the situation, I will be their friend. And without it, our friendships have nothing to keep them going when we don't share common circumstances or life stages or geography or political convictions. 2020. Woo! We're going to test that. Scott Sauls, in his excellent little book, Befriend, I recommend it to you. It's 20 short essays on friendship. And 18 of the 20 essays are how to be friends with different kinds of difficult people, right? It's an excellent book. But he says that most of our friendships are not actually godly friendships. They're transactional or they're situational. And they're fine, but we shouldn't expect them to give us what only true friendships can give. They're transactional, I'll be your friend when I gain something from it, or they're situational. We work together, our kids are the same age, and then you take those things away and the friendship's gone. Well, it wasn't really a friendship, but it was a transactional or situational relationship. We shouldn't expect it to operate like a friendship. Friends, how many of you are just committed to your friends? How many of you actually strangely try to control them? Right. Secondly, he's committed in the giving of himself. This is so beautiful. It's almost Christ-like in its humility. Jonathan gives David a gift he could never give back. He gives him his royal robes. He gives him his sword and the bow. These are things no one else should have. They speak straight away of Jonathan's willingness to give David the royal position that would otherwise be his. Jonathan doesn't see himself, listen, as less than, as he makes much of David. He doesn't see worth as a zero-sum comparative game where David's gain is his loss. He can just be a promoter of David and still be at peace with himself. Friends, how many of us are more interested in what we can gain in relationship than on what we can give? Thirdly, he gives affirmation. Nowhere do we see any songs about Jonathan. You know that? I looked. No songs about Jonathan. And he's a spectacular warrior. He took out an entire Philistine garrison on his own. He doesn't get a single song. Maybe it's because it's hard to rhyme with Jonathan or with Philistine. But we don't see Jonathan joining Saul in a huff puff going, oh, I can't believe it. They're singing about David, this new upstart. Who's this ragamuffin, right? Who just arrives here on the scene. Now everyone's singing songs about him. No, in fact, from what we see about Jonathan in scripture, he's probably singing along at the top of his voice, which must have made his dad even more mad. Saul cannot rejoice in success when he continues to compare his success to David. Listen, comparison kills contentment, and comparison kills any hope of companionship. It is almost impossible to be in a genuine, loving friendship with someone when you are constantly comparing yourself to them and competing with them and are threatened by their success. Are you able to be content? Or are you crippled by comparison? Are you a giving friend? Right? God loves friendships that are about giving and not just getting. Let's move on. What happens next? Man, go home and read 1 Samuel. It's insane. Saul gets tormented by a deep depression. It manifests in him trying to kill David twice. I'm not sure why David gives him a mulligan, but he does, right? And so two opportunities to kill him. He misses twice. Then Saul appoints David as a leader in his army, hoping to get him killed. And David just kills everyone. He's just brilliant at it, which just makes everything worse. And then he decides, rather the devil you know than the devil you don't. And so he tries to give David in marriage to one of his daughters. The awky part is she was already engaged to someone else. All right, awky, short for awkward. In case you wondered, now I've made it longer by having to go back and explain it. But the awkward part is she's already engaged. Saul's willing to press through that. David isn't. So then he decides to give him one of his other daughters. And he goes, there's just one thing. There's a bride price. And David's like, name it. He's like, 200 Philistine foreskins. And David's like, on it. He goes away, right? And comes back and presents it, which must have been the weirdest son-in-law, father-in-law ceremony in the history of all ceremonies, right? But he comes back, he pays the price. This makes Saul even more furious. And once again, the fierce friendship of Jonathan has to come to the fore. Look with me quickly because I'm going to run out of time at the beginning of chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. He's furious. But Jonathan, look at this. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well. Oh, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Second thing, God loves friendships that delight in defending others. That delight in defending others. Friends, the father-son relationship was not there as it is now, right? Now you can have quite a kind of familiar relationship with your dad. But in these days, that wasn't common, especially not with the king, especially not with Saul. Jonathan takes a massive risk by standing up to Saul and defending David. He does it as an act of love and friendship. Why? He Saul delights in his friend. It could have cost him his life. And you will see soon that it very nearly does. But listen, Jonathan speaks well of David even when David isn't present, and when it would have been beneficial for Jonathan to speak ill of David when David wasn't present. He could have gained a lot of power by just agreeing with his dad, but he stands against him. It would have been easy for Jonathan to maintain his dad's pleasure by speaking differently about David than he does to David. And how many of us do this? We speak differently about people than we do to people. Look again at the juxtaposition between between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is a friend. What is Saul? He's a people pleaser. This jumps out at me from this text. It's not long in the text before Saul's trying to kill David again. This is not a genuine repentance. It looks like repentance, but what is happening? Saul is a people pleaser, even in front of his own son. He's going like, oh, okay, I want to be liked by you. And so, yeah, if that's what it takes, that's fine. Friends, there is a difference between being a defender of others, which is for their good, regardless of your own, and being a pleaser of others, which is ultimately for your good and uses other people towards that end. You see it? Some people are defenders, which means they'll have to say hard things sometimes. Some people are just people pleasers, which means they will speak very differently depending on which crowd they're in. Saul loves to be loved, so ends up with the tendency of behaving one way with one group and another way with another. It's exhausting being a people pleaser. I've tried. Gosh, this is why I look so old, right? It's tiring, friends. I'm only 26. It is a tiring thing. Wanting people to like you all the time and behaving accordingly is soul-destroying, and it wrecks friendships. Are you a faithful defender of your friends? Or are you a people pleaser for those you want to be your friends? Here's how you'll know. The way you speak about people you care about who aren't present with you will give you away. Are you their defender? Or are you saying things in other rooms that will gain you currency at their expense? And all the while you're claiming that you love them. What happens next is Saul unravels fairly quickly. He goes back on his word. He tries to kill David with a spear again. When that doesn't work, he sends hitmen to kill him. I don't have time. It's an hilarious story. They go try to kill him in his bed, but Saul wants to see it happen. So David stuffs his bed with a straw man, a literal straw man, and they carry the bed of straw off to Saul. And he's like, "Yeah!" And then he's a straw man. And so he's furious. And so then it gets even weirder. I wish I had time. I'm going to preach this text one day. David runs away to the prophet Samuel. Saul chases him there. And in one of the strangest accounts that I can't wait to preach on one day, maybe Christmas this year when they give me some leeway, right? Saul ends up doing some naked prophesying, which allows David to escape. Now, I don't know why the prophecy had to be in the nude, but it was phenomenal, right? And it was incredible. And that takes us to the start of chapter 20, and we jump in there. I'm going to get you guys all reading 1 Samuel. You're like, is that in there? It's in there. Naked prophesying 101. I'm going to teach an equipping class on it, right? Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it." This is Jonathan, right? He's dealing with the latest information he had from Saul. Saul said he wouldn't kill David. And so Jonathan's relying on that, on his father's word. He says, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me?" David knows some stuff that Jonathan doesn't yet know about Saul. "It is not so," Jonathan says. But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this. You have been betrayed, Jonathan, by your dad, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Watch Jonathan's response. He's just received some of the toughest news a son could ever receive. His dad has lied to him and gone back on his word. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Third one, God loves friendships that are built on listening, believing, and understanding. Listening, believing, and understanding. This must have been deeply painful for Jonathan. He was convinced that Saul had turned over a new leaf, that he had relented from his pursuit of David. Now he's having to accept betrayal, not just of David, but of himself. He's lost his relationship with his dad in this moment. But what does he do? He listens and he believes. And his mind is changed as a result. Friend, listening is a Christian discipline. It's one of the ways that we show that we believe in the Imago Dei. We listen to people. We take time to understand them. How many of us really listen to those around us? Not just listen for information, but listen for understanding. It takes time, it takes attention, it takes restraint. I love the book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is essentially a short treatise on friendship, right? It's an astonishing book. He speaks about the art of listening as the Christian act of friendship. Look at what he says here. He says, "There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak. This is no fulfillment of our obligation, and it is certain that here too our attitude toward our brother only reflects our attitude, our relationship to God. Secular education today is aware that often a person can be helped merely by having someone who will listen to him seriously. And upon this insight, it has constructed its own soul therapy, which has attracted great numbers of people, including Christians. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the words of God." One of the toughest things about moving countries is about experiencing a fracture in friendship. My best friend is a guy I've been friends with 38 years, right? And as I go back and reflect on that friendship and why our departure was so difficult, that's because he's the best listener ever. My friend Stu We would meet for sushi and Coke Zero, because, you know. And Stu would just let me talk, and he would just listen. And he was so much smarter than me. He could have corrected me at any point and said, dude, that is the dumbest thing you have said, and you've said some dumb stuff. But he would listen, he would eat his sushi, and then he would stop and he'd say, okay, so what I hear you saying is this. Is that a fair reflection of how you're feeling? He would seek clarity. He would push. He would wait. He would listen. And once we got to, yes, that's a fair reflection of what I'm thinking, then he would say, here's how I can offer my help. Stu listened to me for hours and hours and hours. The ministry of listening. The Christian ministry of friendship. What a gift. One that we don't use. What happens next is that David and Jonathan hatch an elaborate signal plan. It's before text, right? And so they have to do text via arrow. And Jonathan's going to test to see if Saul still wants to kill David, because who knows with Saul? Every day is different. And so David's going to wait hidden. And if murder's on Saul's mind, then Jonathan would shoot arrows past David. And if Saul has relented, then he'd shoot arrows next to him. And David would know that he could reveal himself. But Saul is unfortunately single-minded, committed to murder, even though it's obviously costing him his soul and his family. And so Jonathan sends the signal to David. They shoot arrows past him, but the two of them know that they need a moment. And so at great risk to themselves, they meet. And it's a beautiful scene. Just work with me. I love this scene. We're going to be a little long today. Is that okay? But I love this text and I think it's helpful. Let's go to verse 40 of 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another. David weeping the most. I love how the writer wants to put that in there. Like, they were both sad. David was super sad. Right. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. Fourth one, it's the second last one today from this text, is God loves friendships that are affectionate in word and affectionate in action. Don't you love this scene? I can feel the dudes in the room get uncomfortable straight away, like they kissed each other, like what? Right? And some Middle Eastern expression of affection, right? We see this instruction even in the scriptures. Greet one another with a holy kiss, right? There was this display of affection. We have so sexualized culture, we don't know anymore how to display affection without it being a sexualized thing, right? And so now I have to do the pastoral fist bump or the super responsible side hug from a distance, leaving room for the Holy Spirit, right? And for an accountability report. There's like, you know, it's like, and I get it, right? Because of the world that we live in, but it's tragic where friends should be able to show to each other, I love you. I care for you. This is not me trying to take something from you in some moment of lust. This is me giving something to you to show you I care for you deeply. Two friends letting each other know how they feel and leaving space for that. Not trying to cover it up with bravado. You don't see them going, all right, bud, well, all the best, eh? Oh, okay, off you go, China. All right, that's what we would say in South Africa. And then giving each other a fist bump and walking away and then falling into a pit of tears and light beer later on. Like, no, they let it out. They show one another. When was the last time you were affectionate in word and action with people you love? And not because you want something back, but because you know it's essential to encourage others with your affection. Do friends know you love them? Do your closest relationships know? Do you say it? Do you show it? One of the things that drew me to the stone was the affection between the leaders of this church. It freaked me out at first and then drew me, right? And so I got to know Kevin Peck a little bit, and then we would talk on the phone. And then the one day on the phone, it's like, we don't know each other super well, right? Like, not super well. So we have this long church-related, church-planning discussion for 40 minutes, and we get to the end of it, and he goes, love you, bro, and hangs up. And I hung up. I was like, that's so awkward. He thought he was speaking to Leslie. Like, he's gonna be sitting on the other side of that phone call going like, I can't believe I just said I love you to another dude, right? I was like, what a loser. And went about my business, right? And then the next time I spoke to him, he was like, love you, bro. I was like, wait, like what? He was like, love you, man. I was like, what? Bye. And hung up. And I realized when I came over here and then saw it and met Holam, and like first time, right? Holam is like the super theologian. We're talking about Leviticus. And I actually think we're talking about the book of Joshua, because I was like, I don't understand. He's like, I do. I was like, oh boy, okay. And so explained it all to me. And we got to the end of the conversation. He goes, man, I love you. Gave me, I was like, these people are freaks. And I've grown to love it now. And I go to an elders meeting, I say I love you to 45 other men. It's the love you, man. I love you. Big hug, right? Big hug. And it's genuine and it's warm and it's wonderful. What a good friend I have in Kevin Peck and in Holland, sir, who have taught me to show affection to my friends in a way that honors God. All right. There's then three chapters of Saul pursuing David. It's action-packed. It's like a die-hard movie. It's incredible. And the last encounter we have of a living Jonathan, because Jonathan dies a tragic death. The last encounter we have of a living Jonathan with David is in 1 Samuel 23:16. And it's become like a theme for my relationships. This is the kind of man I hope to be. Look at this. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. Look at this. And strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. My father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan goes to his death not long after that. Last one. God loves friendships that strengthen faith. What a line. I could have preached the whole sermon on that one line. He strengthened his hand in God. David is struggling to hold on to God's hand. Jonathan strengthens his grip, squeezes it tight, makes sure he takes a fresh hold. David was wavering, fighting for faith, struggling to believe. Jonathan came along and reminded him of the covenant promises of God. The very promises that meant that Jonathan would never be king. But what mattered most to Jonathan was that David's faith would be strong. Whose hand are you strengthening in God? Who are you praying for? Who are you sending scripture to? Who are you reminding of the covenant promises of God so that they will flourish? Friends, faith is contagious, and so is cynicism and doubt. What do your friends catch from you? What are you strengthening? Are you strengthening their grip in God's hand, or are you actually loosening it as a result of your friendship? Today isn't just exhortation, it's also encouragement. It's not just what friends should be, but it's also the friend that we have in Christ Jesus, if we know him. And so look at this text as we close, and with this last observation, we will say God loves friendship, and he offers it to us in Jesus Christ. This text is one of my tremendous comforts from Jesus in John 15. Look at what Jesus says to his friends not long before he goes to his death. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Stop. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. What a thought. If you're following Jesus, you know how he sees you? Friend. What a thought. A friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear much fruit and that your fruit should abide. You are my friends. What a friend we have in Jesus, huh? The old hymn was right. He commits to us. He gives himself to us as a true friend. He defends us, defends our righteousness, protects us from the evil one, speaks words of holiness over us when the accuser tries to slander us with accusation. He empathizes with us. I mean, the incarnation is the greatest prolonged act of listening in human existence. He came to experience our life and to understand our struggles and our strife, and then to pay for all of it. He speaks words of affection and love over us, and he sends the Spirit to strengthen us when our grip is loosening. We can be Christian friends. because we have the most phenomenal friend to us in Jesus Christ. Friends, let's show the world this kind of relationship. As we close today, as I pray, who is God asking you to strengthen and encourage and give yourself to? If you are desperately lonely, oh, my heart is with you. Let's speak about how we can get around you and give you some friends. Let's also understand what incredible friendship you can experience in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love you guys. I consider you friends, right? Let's be friends for the sake of the reputation of Jesus in this desperately needy world. Father God, thank you so much for your word. I pray that it bears its fruit today, that it speaks truth to us in a powerful, powerful way. Lord, thank you for the example of Jonathan and David. Our hope ultimately isn't in them. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. But thank you for the example that we can learn from. And I pray today you would give each of us just something from the Spirit where we can go away and be better friends to other people. Thank you that we have a friend in your Son. What a thought. What a thought. He's my King and my Savior and my friend. And that frees us to be friends to others. Won't you help us to be those kind of friends? In Jesus' name, amen.